Verse 1 of this text again, you'll notice the Apostle Paul discusses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, one of the most used and, of course, one of the most abused texts in all the New Testament. Verse 1, dare any of you having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints. Now, the word that you'll notice in the text, first of all, is this word law. He repeats it in verse 6, but brother goeth to law with brother. And that before the unbelievers. This morning we talked about the law, but that was the law of Moses. This, of course, is the law of Rome. This is the secular law. And so, in other words, what's happening here, the subject that Paul's discussing, very important topic, by the way, for these Corinthians, is the subject of the law. And in fact, the verses that we just read together include the words judge, fault, defrauded, and judgments. So obviously the issue of Roman tribunals and litigation and the magistrates and public justice, all of this is a very, very important aspect of New Testament Christian living in the city at Corinth. And guess what? 2,000 years later, jurisprudence and the courts and lawsuits and judicature, they still play a very vital, prominent role in the lives of New Testament believers. If I were to ask tonight for a show of hands, I'm quite sure of this. I'm quite sure that a majority of the people in the room right now would, hands would go up instantly from you, testifying that most everybody here has either hired an attorney, appeared in court, given a sworn affidavit, or otherwise required legal counsel in a matter of law. Now, that's not to say that your experiences fit the description of what's discussed in this text, but it definitely fits the context of what's discussed in this text. In other words, the spiritual principles that God sets down amidst the legal questions swirling around the church at Corinth, those divine truths not only illuminate the issue of one Corinthian taking another Corinthian to court in public, they also illuminate our great calling as believers in the greatest constitutional republic in the history of mankind. America is a nation of laws. John Adams once wrote that America is, quote, a nation of laws, not a nation of men. And we can all be very, very thankful that that is the case this evening, because all men are sinners. However, as Christians and as brothers, as the text says, as saints, we can be even more thankful that we who shall someday judge the world and shall judge angels, the Bible says, can certainly handle what the Bible calls, quote, the smallest matters. Verse 2 again. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? That's the title of tonight's message, The Smallest Matters. For those of you maybe here tonight and you're all excited, maybe you think this message in this text is going to, you know, skewer someone that you've cheated, that you've harmed, and you refuse to make restitution with that family member or that fellow believer. If you think this text is about, you know, never going to court, never filing any kind of lawsuits, and thus never being held accountable, well, you can put your pen down because your excitement is a little premature. This is not a message. And indeed, ladies and gentlemen, this is not a text that indicts the courts and those who use them as a means of civil justice. The Apostle Paul was a man who understood and appreciated the blessings of law. As a Pharisee, Paul was essentially a religious lawyer of Judaism. As a Roman citizen, he also understood and utilized the law of Caesar. And again, he is not in this text diminishing the need, even in some way, the blessing of government. And as an American who enjoys the matchless blessing of living literally in the greatest constitution in the history of civilization, I'm thankful that I too can say that I am a public citizen in this country anyway. I'm a citizen of a country whose laws are almost entirely based upon Old Testament Judaism and the New Testament ethic. So you know what? In this world, as far as this present world is concerned in this life, it's really never been, it probably never will be, any better than this. God bless America. It's a great country. That's why this whole notion of change 4 or 5 years ago should have made our country very nervous. You know, the only real change I believe in is if we'll stop changing and go back to the founders and to the Constitution, but that's another issue you got me started on. But you know, a nation of laws, that's what we are, what we were founded on, a republic. In a very large measure, the empire that was controlling this church at Corinth, these people who lived in Corinth, and the city at large, was a government of laws as well. And so there were Christians, our fellow believers a long time ago in that city, who appealed to those laws and appealed to their courts. Unfortunately, they did so to settle disputes between fellow church members and fellow Christians. So you can imagine, scenario, Brother Claudius arrives at the home church on the Lord's Day in his chariot. And as a gesture of hospitality, he brings along some hot Turkish tea. He accidentally spills it on Brother Archelaus' lap, burning him slightly, not the worst injury in the world. However, on the way home, Mrs. Archelaus says, "Dear, did you notice how fancy Brother Claudius' chariot is? It's a brand new AD 66 RMW, Roman Motor Works. Do you know how wealthy Brother Claudius must be? Why, he should compensate you for your pain and your suffering and your mental anguish and your humiliation and your mortification and all the cations." So, you know, it's off to the first district court of Corinth. And of course, the pastor is called in as a witness, and the deacons are called in as witnesses, and the song leader is called in as a witness. It's all very public, and thus very damaging to the testimony of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So damaging that Paul begins the chapter with the word dare. Look at it again. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints. Dare you do that? Verse 5, I speak to your shame. Your shame. In other words, as good and fair and judicious and noble as some of the Roman law was, Paul was making it perfectly clear, ladies and gentlemen, that as God's people, there's a whole different level of living on this earth. Christians always and automatically have the high ground when it comes to spiritual warfare. Understand this. It's with that in mind that I think God is reminding us here some spiritual truths that indeed illuminate the great and the high calling of you and I being followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, for example. There's a lesson, number one, here about identity. I want you to look again at this text. How strong the line of demarcation is between the believers and the unbelievers. Verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints. Now, wait a minute. You know, folks, it's one thing to call these carnal, bickering Corinthian believers saints. I mean, that's strong enough. But then he calls the magistrates and the lawyers and the judge in Corinth unjust. What kind of language is that? Talk about nerve. The same Greek word, adikos, is sometimes translated unrighteous. Verse 9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Same word, look at verse 6. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. There's a lot of uns in here. Unjust, unrighteous, unbelievers. Paul obviously is not trying to get the key to the city at Corinth from the mayor. And of course, in contrast to all of those pejorative terms, he then goes on to identify the believers. And we know what kind of believers they were, right? But then he identifies them in the city at Corinth as saints, not only in verse 1, verse 2. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? Verse 6, brother goeth to law with brother. So brothers and saints, and that's not all. Look at verse 11. And such were some of you, but ye are washed. You're sanctified. You're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, wait a minute. On the one hand, certain citizens of Corinth were all citizens of Palm Beach County, Jupiter, Florida, whatever, right? Of Florida, of America. These are citizens. All of these people described in this chapter are citizens of Corinth. Some of them are described as unjust, unrighteous, unbelievers. On the other hand, other citizens of Corinth are identified by Paul under inspiration as brethren, saints, justified, sanctified, and washed. Washed and unwashed. Pastor, that sounds like the expression, the great unwashed, from Sir Walter Scott and others in the Victorian era. I mean, isn't that an insult? Pastor, how is that fair? Well, the answer, beloved, is it's not fair. It's God's grace. By grace are ye saved. 1 Peter 5:12, this is the true grace of God, wherein ye stand. Titus 3:7, being justified by his grace. You see, folks, Paul is reminding these Corinthians that their identity is completely different than what it used to be. And such were some of you. There is a difference between the just and the unjust. There's a difference between a believer and an unbeliever. There's a difference between the righteous and the unrighteous. And he says that that distinction is so real, it is so vast in God's eyes. Dare any of you. That's the language. I speak to your shame. Dare any of you, having a matter, go to law before the unjust. Don't you realize, he says, who you are in Jesus Christ? I'll illustrate it this way. My name is James Stewart Blaylock, according to my birth certificate anyway, and just like every other person in this room, I have a multifaceted identity. I'm a son. I'm also a son-in-law. I'm a brother. I'm also a brother-in-law. I'm a husband. I'm an uncle. I'm a father. I'm a father-in-law. I'm a grandfather. I'm a grandson. I'm an American. I'm a pastor. I'm a church member. I'm a Floridian. I'm a registered voter. I'm a resident of Jupiter. I'm a homeowner. I'm a Sunday school teacher. I'm a nursery worker, if you count one Wednesday night many years ago. Everybody in this room knows what it is to be identified with a specific role. But here's the point. Every one of those relationships, all of those relationships that I just mentioned a moment ago, every single one of them, ladies and gentlemen, is absorbed into the infinitely higher and greater calling that we all have as a people, and that is, I am a child of God. In other words, yes, I am a father, but far more than that, I am a Christian father. I'm an American. But infinitely greater than that. I am a Christian citizen, a Christian American of this great land. I am a pastor, but far more than that, I'm a Christian pastor. I'm a child of God who is a pastor. I was on visitation one night and I ran into a preacher, a pastor. We got to talking and he told me that he was a pastor, but then he informed me, he said, but I'm not a Christian. And I thought, then why be a pastor? The pastor means nothing. If you're not at least a Christian, I'm a brother, I'm a Floridian, I'm a father, all of these different identities we all have in this room. But the most important distinction of all about you is that you are a Christian father or a Christian mother or a Christian citizen or a Christian husband. So that just like the Corinthians in the first century, if I go to court against someone, I don't just go to court, I go to court as a child of the living God. And so do you. I do whatever I do as an ambassador of Jesus Christ and of the kingdom of heaven. Do you realize, by the way, that even the lost world understands this? Sometimes more than Christians do. When I was a welder in a factory many years ago in Chicago Heights, for almost 3 years, we wore these hard hats, these helmets, of course, and they put a label on my helmet. And I kept it there for a long time. It said, they put it on there. It said, St. James. Andy worked somewhere once years ago. He said that they called him Father Andrew. Reverend, pastor, all that stuff. Little when we were younger. You see, to them, I was a Christian first. I was a welder and an employee second. For many of them, their welding, their job, that was their identity, but they knew that my identity, you show me a Christian who goes to work on Monday with a hangover, it doesn't matter if he's an engineer or a mechanic or an office manager or a vet. When the lost knows what's happened, they'll remind him that he is first and foremost a Christian. You didn't shame the name of engineer. You shamed the name of being a Christian. Because that's the identity that they even know you have. You're a Christian and maybe a lousy one in their eyes. That they know your identity. I ask you a question tonight. Do you realize who you are? Dare any of us? Do you realize who you are as a child of the living God? Saved, washed, justified, sanctified, brother, sister, believer, and saint. So that again, dare any of you? Dare any of us what, Pastor? Oh, I don't know. Fill in the blank. Think about that. Dare any of you just fill in the blank, do anything that diminishes our high calling as a child of God in Christ Jesus? There's a great truth here about our identity, about who and what we really are once we become a Christian. That's not all that's in the text. Another thing you'll notice, a truth about priority. Verse 2. Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? If the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Here again. Two words jump out to me in this verse, the word smallest matters. Why? Because for at least two parties in the church at Corinth, the biggest and the most pressing, the most important, the most time-consuming, the most energy-sapping thing in their lives. Paul just called it the smallest matters. The word literally means trivialities. Now look, he insulted somebody by saying that. Because everybody knows that when you're so involved in litigation, you're willing to go to court, that issue pretty much dominates your life. Talk about it. Pray about it. You dream about it. You might even scheme, pay money, labor, plan. And of course, the same thing is true for building a career or climbing the corporate ladder or getting a scholarship or an award or landing a contract or winning a championship. Any enterprise that man embarks upon where somebody wins and somebody else loses, you can mark it down, is probably the biggest thing in their life. And in this case, Paul says, you've taken your eye off the ball. This is not the biggest thing in your life. What you think is this huge, enormous issue in reality is one of the smallest matters. Smallest matters in life. Why? Because as a Christian, as a child of God, who will someday judge the angels and the world, there are eternal matters before you that really are big, that are huge. You know, I suppose in 35 plus years of ministry, I cannot remember one time ever sitting beside the bed of a dying believer and heard them say, Brother Jim, I'm so glad. Back in 1949, I'm so glad I won that lawsuit against my neighbor about that fence. You know, it was 2 inches on my side, and I got it moved. Pastor, I'm about to enter into eternity. I'm so happy that 40 years ago, I beat out old Bill Schmoltz for that promotion and I got the Employee of the Year award. I got it. I'm so glad as I take my final breaths on this earth. I've never seen one Christian on his deathbed who wanted to go into eternity holding on to his softball trophy or his diploma or his portfolio, because those are the smallest matters. They're the smallest matters. Now look, they are matters. You could put a commas there, smallest matters. It does matter. There is a time for these things to be handled and dealt with and sometimes even won. It's a part of life. But what Paul was telling these people is that don't forget your priorities. Keep your eye on the ball and realize just how small they really are. And you know, folks, that applies to battles and to burdens. Small matters, no matter how small, carried around too long become the heaviest of burdens. How heavy is a glass of water? If you carry it around for a minute, it's no big deal. If you carry it around for an hour, your arm will start to ache. Carry it around for a whole day and you'll call 911. It's a small matter in every instance because it's the same weight in all of those instances. If you don't put it down every once in a while, if you don't put it on the shelf where it belongs, the small matter becomes increasingly heavy, so heavy it stops you in your tracks. Priorities. It's like the little boy who said, "Mom, you know that priceless vase you always worried about me breaking?" "Yeah, what about it?" "Well, your worries are over." There's some truth to that, right? Not to worry about it anymore. I was making a visit into Cuesta last week, and I drove past an area where there used to be a home of a fellow that we would visit and witness to, a couple of the guys. Brother John went with me several times, as I recall. Almost every time that I would go there with one of our men trying to witness to this man, he would tell us about his trees. He took great pride in his citrus trees, and when we'd witness, he would usually interrupt and take us back there and show us the trees and how proud he was. It was the biggest thing in his life. He showed us how he cross-pollinated them and pruned them and nurtured them, and several times he was offered a lot of money because they were building a supermarket there for his little piece of property. He was the only one who held out. For his trees, he rejected all of the offers. Pretty good money. I remember on the last visit that I and I think Brother Desmond made to his home, he also refused the offer of God's salvation. Today, as I drove by there the other day, I was reminded, I noticed the trees are no longer there. And all of that effort is pretty much a thing of the past. A couple trees might remain. The property was finally sold. And as I drove by, I thought he should have made provision for the tree of life. This puny little small matter was so big to him, it blocked out the grace of God. These Corinthians had completely lost sight of their priorities, and so do we. It's human nature. The smallest matters, unfortunately, become the biggest matters, and it's a tragedy. Dare any of us. God speaks to our shame when we allow the small matters to obscure the great matters of being a child of God. It is a lesson of identity and priority. Number three, you'll notice a third truth in the text. Number three, it's a truth about destiny. Let me show you two more words that jump out of all these pages for me. Verse 3. "Know ye not that we shall judge angels, how much more things that pertain to this life?" See the words, "this life"? Verse 4. "If then ye have judgment of things pertaining to this life." There's the same words again. Now, folks, look. What in the world kind of person uses language like that? Talking about this life. Can you imagine someone talking about this world as opposed to other worlds? Of course you can. Because, folks, that's all the apostles ever did. That's all that the Lord Jesus ever did. Comparing this life to that life, this world to that world. Now, tonight's the Academy Awards, and they think it's the biggest thing on planet Earth. I think it's the tiniest thing on planet Earth. But if they got up there and they started talking about, you know, this world, this life, another life, Scientology or some weird thing, people would think cuckoo. I would think cuckoo. But I know this isn't. This was real to this man. This was real to the Son of God. This is real to us. Look at verse 14. "And God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power." Resurrection, that is our destiny. Eternal life. Verse 9 says again, "the kingdom of God," not of Rome. And you know, folks, that puts in total perspective the folly, doesn't it? It puts into perspective the foolishness of what these Corinthians were doing by taking other brothers and sisters, fellow believers, to court. They were completely focused on here and now, right now, between two Christians. Brother Gale's in heaven. Brother Gale was a mediator. I know he worked for the water thing here and the district here, but he also volunteered as a mediator, and he used to talk to me about it. We'd have lunch at least once a month, sometimes twice a month. And he told me stories. He couldn't tell me the names and the details. It wasn't legal, but he told me all these stories, and I thought, you know, that's a pretty noble thing, being a mediator. You're really trying to get people to agree, lost people, in most cases, before it ever has to go to court, ties it down. What he tried to do was help people resolve their disputes out of court. Well, imagine if he was in mediation between two of you. Pastor, I got a mediation. I was assigned by the judge to this situation, and unfortunately, they're both in the choir, or they're both working in the nursery, or they're both deacons. So he's in mediation, and there's two believers, two saints, two members of Beacon Baptist Church, two brothers in Christ, two sinners saved by grace, two people on the way to heaven. Don't you think that one of them, at least one of them, should say, hey, our identity and our priority and our destiny dictates that our integrity and our testimony glorifies the Savior who bought us. That's more important than the dispute, than the small matter. You know, that's exactly how Paul closed out this chapter. Verse 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Let me ask you a question. Are you a saint tonight? I don't mean the world's definition of a saint. I don't mean that people are going to pray to you someday or put you on their dashboard. I'm not talking about that kind of saint. Are you a saint? The word means sanctified, set apart. Every Christian has been set apart. Are you a saint? Are you a child of God? Washed, sanctified, justified, redeemed, bought with a price. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Do you have an eternal destiny, a glorious priority, a blessed identity? Then keep your eye on the ball. Keep your eyes on the prize. Recognize that these things in God's economy are the smallest matters. The greater matters include the fact that somebody who's on their way to an eternal hell may be watching you and listening to you and following your testimony. They may recognize that you are a Christian first, foremost, and forever, and that should dictate all that you say and all that you do. That's called a testimony. It's a good name. It's rather to be chosen than great riches. That's your testimony, because that determines what the people say you truly are. I want you to think for just a moment about your identity, about what you are. I'm a mother. I'm a mechanic. I'm a father. I'm a sister. I'm a brother-in-law. I'm a grandfather. I'm an investor. I'm an attorney. I'm a doctor. I'm a nurse. Think about your identity. And then I want you to think about, what does all of that mean? What does any part of your identity mean without Christ? And then I want you to think, what does it mean because of Christ? You see the vast difference. What you really are is a child of the living God. One of the finest books I ever read made this statement. I've never forgotten it from the day that I read it many years ago. It said the definition of a Christian is this: a Christian is one who has God for his father. Okay, so you're a child of God. That's your identity. That'll tell you your priority. That'll remind you of your destiny. And then everything becomes the smallest matters that don't matter. God, help us to put the glass of water down. Just put it on the shelf where it belongs. Look, the smallest matters will ruin your life, will burden you down, will stop you in your tracks if you carry it all the time. Put it down because of who you are. Father, help us indeed to surrender all of our hearts, our minds, all of our strength, Father, to you, to your word, and to your will, knowing full well that all of us in this room, 100 years from now, will be in eternity. And all of us in this room may be in eternity tomorrow morning if Christ comes again. I pray, God, that we will recognize the smallest matters versus eternal matters and live our lives accordingly. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. And amen. All right, say it like a Pentecostal. You glad you're saved?
Amen.
God bless you. You're dismissed.